God would use this sermon. Would you bow your heads? Father in heaven, we're here in the Canyonville Church this morning. Soon we'll be in the Myrtle Creek Church. And we want, Lord, to call upon your Holy Spirit. We always ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but what does it really mean? I believe, Lord, that it means that we're asking you to impress upon our minds that which is most important. And may you keep from us that which would be most distractive in our thoughts and even in our midst. So bless us this morning. Send your Spirit, strengthen us, give me wisdom as I present what I believe to be your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Leslie Pollard serves as the president of Oakwood University in Huntsville, Alabama. Is that where Oakwood is, Huntsville? And he tells a story about how he and his wife, a couple years ago, became grandparents for the first time. And they live in a little place that's right next to a wildlife refuge there in Huntsville or in that area. And one day, Leslie decided that he was going to plant a garden. And so he went down out to his backyard and planned out a few things, and he wanted to be able to plant some watermelon and cantaloupe and some things that he could take his new granddaughter. His granddaughter's name is Genesis. You ever heard of a child named Genesis? I never have, but maybe it's the first child is probably a good name. Anyway, he wanted this little daughter, granddaughter, to have some experiences with Grandpa out in the garden. So he decided to plant the garden and wanted to make some lasting memories. So he went to the local hardware store to purchase all the things that would allow him to release his inner farmer nature. And he got four planter boxes and some gardening tools and some seeds and all kinds of things. And that afternoon, though, he had to catch a plane to go to some meeting for administrators and wasn't able to stay there that day and plant the garden. But he did want to get a start on killing the weeds over the place where his garden was going to be. So he thought to himself, how do you kill weeds without all these pesticides that are poisonous and all kinds of things? So he thought, how can I do that? And his wife came to me. She said, well, honey, she says, we've got some of these great big boxes that when we moved, we put our wardrobe in. You know, those boxes that are about that big and that tall. She says, if we flatten several of those out, we can put them on the ground and we'll kill the weeds. And then by the time you come back in a week or so from your meeting, why, those weeds will be dead, and then you can plant your garden. So he thought, okay, I'll do that. And so he did that. A week later, he returned, and he went out to that spot, wanting to see how the cardboard killing of the weeds went. And he reached down and pulled up one of the cardboards, and guess what? There was a 3-foot-long, 1-inch in diameter, dark-colored snake. And he sort of jumped, you know, how when you see a snake and you don't realize it's there, it does scare you just a little bit. But then he said to himself, well, it's probably just one of those king snakes, you know, one of those snakes that keeps the rat and mice population taken care of. So he thought, that we'll just let him be. And he let the cardboard back down. But something in him said, are you sure that's a king snake? And he goes to himself, I really don't know what it is. And the voice inside of him said, maybe you better check. So he searched and found about a 4-foot-long tubifore, and he took the tubifore and very carefully reached down and picked up the edge of the cardboard, and he pushed the tubifore at the snake. And just to see what its reaction would be, the snake struck out at it, and in doing so, exposed the interior of the snake's mouth, and it was cotton white. Uh-oh. Something told him that he was dealing not with a very non-poisonous king snake, but with a very poisonous and often very aggressive cottonmouth water moccasin. And he realized that that he better watch out what he was doing. And so his first impression was, I'm going to get out of here. I don't even want to be around this snake. But then something happened again. In his mind, he began to have, as Leslie said, the closest thing to a vision he had ever had. In his mind, he saw a little two-year-old Genesis toddling out into that garden area. Unbeknownst to her, there was hiding in the grass one of the most aggressive and venomous snakes that there is in America. And the snake, believing the territory was his, would defend that territory and could easily do very much damage to his little granddaughter. So this immediately put things in a whole different light. And he took that 2x4, the 4 foot long 2x4, and he pulled away that cardboard, raised that 2x4 above his head, and came down with a whack. And one cottonmouth water moccasin was history, because he received a blow to the head that was fatal. 6,000 years ago, a snake invaded a garden. Did you know that? It envenomated our first parents. And the venom was passed down to us, the venom of sin. In order to appreciate what they lost, we have to appreciate what they had. How would you describe, Billy, how would you describe the Garden of Eden? Paradise. Paradise. Not Paradise, California. No, far from that. Especially right now, right? Even in its pristine condition before the fires, Eden was a lot better than Paradise, California. So, what adjectives would you use? Yes. God's perfect gift. Very good, very good. God's presence. Beautiful, pristine. Fantastic, perfect, lovely, out of this world. Well, where do the adjectives stop, right? Yes, beyond of eye hath not seen nor ear heard. You know, if Eden was beautiful and it was created by the God, the same God that's going to create heaven, we can apply the same thing, can't we? You mind if I just take you on a little journey? Describe to you not only what heaven, I mean, what the Garden of Eden was, but what happened with that snake in the garden. And so we'll start it out just by saying God shared a rich relationship with Eden's lovely pair. He told them of his love for them and why he placed them there. He told them of the tree which they were never to partake. He warned them about Lucifer and all that was at stake. He said, "There's strength in numbers. Stay together if you can. And if you do, then Satan can't discharge his evil plan. I've placed a test of loyalty in Eden here for you. You must not eat of that one tree, no matter what you do." Even Adam pledged with joy to do the Father's will. They said that they would act as one, his purpose to fulfill. Angel choirs joined them as they lift their voice in praise. Eden's garden rang with joy as they, the pledges, made. But if there were music in the background of this poetry, it would have to turn to minor key right now. But standing in the shadows of Eden's paradise, with folded arms and evil eyes, I'm sorry. I'll start that over again. I skipped a line. But standing in the shadows of Eden's paradise was Lucifer, now Satan, who stood far out of sight. With folded arms and evil eyes, he viewed this peaceful scene. He stroked his chin, and deep within, he began to scheme. By the way, to put a pause on this, I'm taking this from the book Story of Redemption. And she makes a statement in there. She says, Satan shuddered to think what sin would do for that young couple. He shuddered. He had a little bit of a conscience left. And he goes, it would really be a shame to break up what is so beautifully depicted here. But misery likes company, right? At least that's what they say. And Satan made another bad decision on that day. Satan took upon himself a serpent-like disguise. The body of the snake back then was pleasing to the eyes. He found a perch, you guessed it, in that forbidden tree. He found a spot where fruit was hanging, oh, so beautifully. The devil used great patience as he waited for his prey. 'Twas Eve who happened by that tree on that fateful day. She paused in looking at the tree. To herself she mused, I wonder why that tree has fruit God told us not to use. Though I would never disobey, I can't help wondering, why would eating of that fruit bring to us bad things? Precisely at that moment, the serpent spoke to Eve. His beauty was beguiling, and as he hung among the leaves, Hello, Eve, how are you? You're beautiful today. Fancy meeting you right here in this most charming way. I am your friend, the serpent, and I'm up here in the tree. This tree has special qualities. Come closer now and see. Did God tell you to never eat the fruit upon the tree? Quite frankly, Eve, I'm eating some, and stop and look at me. Though I'm a snake, when I partake of fruit upon the tree, I now can talk. I understand your questions perfectly. At first, the serpent startled her. Eve marveled at his voice. Her curiosity began to cloud her power of choice. It seemed as though the fruit he ate had made the serpent wise, and Eve began to contemplate the sight before her eyes. Here, let me give you fruit to eat, the serpent said to Eve. Your knowledge will increase so much that you'll be just like me. You'll know both good and evil. For this you should not wait. Here, try a piece. That's right, my dear. And take one for your mate. The mind of Eve began to think on what the serpent said. It's true, he'd eaten of the fruit, and he was not now dead. She also knew that snakes with man cannot communicate, but now they were conversing. She understood him great. Emboldened by the serpent's word, his logic she could see, she quickly picked a piece of fruit from the forbidden tree. Like many Eves thereafter, she felt sin's tingling thrill, produced when independently we exercise our will. Eve ate the fruit and left the tree, to Adam she did go. She felt no ill effects, and this she wanted him to know. Excitedly, Eve shared with Adam all about the snake, the wisdom that he promised her if she would partake. When Adam heard what happened, he felt an icy fear. He didn't share Eve's happiness. The future now was clear. He knew that death would soon destroy the love that they both shared. He couldn't bear the thought, because for her he deeply cared. A look of sadness could be clearly seen in Adam's eyes. With bitter tears, he told her that they both would surely die. The serpent who had talked to you and sounded very wise was Lucifer in serpent form, Adam told his wife. They made a choice to be the slaves of sin that fateful day, and now we too are destined the price of sin to pay. An evil laugh from Satan was heard both loud and shrill, much like a wild hyena as it stands over its kill. He shouted to the angels, "Come on, let's celebrate, evil angels. It worked. We have successfully entrapped the human race." Imagine man's reaction to those early signs of sin. The chilly air, the wilted flower, the fear they felt within. They both began to feel a sudden sense of nakedness. They quickly gathered fig leaves with which they could be dressed. The magnitude of what they'd done began to settle in. They gambled with the devil, and with him you never win. Their offspring would forever bear the scars of sin that day. The death of all they knew and loved was the price they had to pay. God drove them from the garden to live outside its gate. This couple paid a heavy price for taking Satan's bait. God put a shining cherub to guard the tree of life, for if man ever ate its fruit, then sin would never die. If you had only been there to watch this dreadful sight, to watch the couple driven out from Eden's paradise, I'm sure that you'd be thinking, reflecting on that day. To follow Satan leads to death. It truly doesn't pay. Would you take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians 4. Verses 4 through 7. I'm glad the story doesn't end where the poetry did there. Galatians 4, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians 4. And notice verses 4 through 7. Yes, Eden had a snake in it. But it had much more than a snake. And I'm going to share with you probably some of the most hope-filled verses in Scripture. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Those five words. God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as son and sons. And because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." That's the most endearing term a child and parent can have. That's daddy. That's my daddy. That's the picture of little John John underneath the desk in the Oval Office with John Kennedy when he was president. See that little picture where he's peeking out from the desk? You can tell he's perfectly comfortable because his daddy loves him. That's Abba, Father. Therefore, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Does that remind you of a sermon I preached about a month ago where we're no longer prodigals, we're sons. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What do you say? Are you glad for that? I want to share with you something. The Bible has a book that is completely dedicated to the purpose of validating, articulating, and, oh my, what was the other word I had? Demonstrating, validating. And what did I say? Showcasing Christ's victory over Satan. Which book of the Bible would you say does the best job of showcasing Christ's victory over the serpent? Oh, I heard it right out there. Thank you, guys. You're right. You're reading my notes here. No, you know your Bibles. That's why. You see, you know that Revelation has been misused by the Seventh-day Adventist Church? You know that? Sometimes we used it to put time charts alongside the verses to try to show us the exact place that we're living in and when Jesus could possibly come, or setting dates. That's wrong. We've also used those beasts, those thundering, screaming beasts, to scare the people into thinking and knowing that we're in the last days. Revelation can do that in certain places, there's no doubt about it. But is that the purpose of Revelation? Yes or no? By themselves, they're not the purpose of Revelation. What is the purpose of Revelation? To validate and demonstrate and showcase God's victory over Satan. Amen. Now, you may not think that makes much of a difference, but I'm telling you, folks, it makes all the difference in the world. When you read this book, try to read this book with the template of victory, and you'll see an amazingly different book than you've ever seen. Because we stop and we marinate on those Revelation 13 and the land creature coming out with seven heads and ten horns and his eyes, you know, and all this. And he's too terrible to describe. And then we see that land creature, that's the sea creature, the land creature coming out with the two horns, and then he makes the image to the beast. And we talk about this and we spend time on 666. Folks, we've done a disservice. Because all of those things are told to get us to the end point, which is the real point of Revelation. That's victory. Do you believe that? That's what it is. The first seven verses of Revelation. And I'm going to take you on the fastest trip through Revelation you've ever heard. It's going to have to be 5 minutes or less. First seven verses of Revelation. Turn to your Bible if you have to. I hope you don't have to. First seven verses of Revelation, chapter 1. If you don't see victory in those first seven verses, close the book and don't read anymore. Listen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. There's some anticipation there. And he sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed are they that who reads the word and hears those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Anticipation, expectancy, victory is on the horizon. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. If that isn't victorious, I haven't heard it. And from the seven spirit, the complete, powerful Holy Spirit who stands before the throne. And from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and who has made us kings and priests to God our Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, I am coming with clouds. And what does it say? Every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of them. Why? Because evil will be shown for evil, good will be shown for good. Victory is in the first seven verses of Revelation, and it's all through the rest. Chapters 2 and 3, I told you we were going to go fast. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about seven churches. After that, we see the throne room in chapters 4 and 5, and we see a wonderful scene, which at first is very frustrating to John, because he says, who's going to open the seal? That no one can open the book with the seven seals. And then someone says, yes, there's someone coming. And he expects to see a powerful angel. Instead, he sees a little bloody lamb walking out on the stage. And he says, this is the only one in the universe, the bloody lamb, as though it were slain from the foundation of the world, that can open the seven seals. He is worthy. And all of chapter 4 is dedicated to the worthiness of the Lamb of God. Then chapters 6, 7, and 8, 1 through 3 talk about the seals. Opening of those seals. What are the seals? The seals are God's people through very treacherous times, very bloody times, just like the little lamb. However, they're depending on the blood of the lamb in order to get them through. And at the very end of the seventh seal, guess what? The coming of Jesus breaks on the horizon. Victory is at hand. Every one of the sevens, whether it's seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues, the seven spirits, all that you see, at the end of every one of those is the word victory in bold letters. Did you know that? Oh, wow. Wish we had time to talk a little more about that part of it. Take a look at Revelation 11 just to get a sense here. Revelation 11, seventh trumpet. The end of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, 15 through 18. Notice it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" My voice wouldn't do it justice, but that's the Messiah, "and he shall reign." That's where he gets it. Oh yes. We see Satan's attack at the woman in Revelation 12, and we see the church having to go into the wilderness, but guess what it said? The earth helped the church, and victory came again. See, every one of these dark scenes may seem like, or have seemed like to us, a victory for Satan. Everything in Revelation shows two things. The wonderful, wonderful, victorious God we serve, and the very stupid enemy that has tried to thwart God's plan. And his failures are many. Go to Revelation 14, and you find the word Babylon is fallen. Babylon, that counterfeit to religion. And we find all through Revelation 15, 16, 17, we see the church, the harlot described. And then Revelation 19, turn there, because we're taking, as I said, the world's fastest tour through Revelation. Revelation 19, notice verse 1. "After these things I heard a voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation, glory, and honor and power belong to who? Not the serpent, to the Lord forever. For true and righteous are his judgment, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants,'" and so forth. But look at verse 11. Oh, I wish we had all had the same translation. I'd love to hear all of you say this antiphonally. Revelation 19:7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Wow. Jesus, at the end of Revelation, remember, at the first of Revelation, in the first seal, we see a white horse. That's the church of Ephesus. But it's Jesus who established that church, riding on it. So he's got a white horse in the first of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, we see him again on the great white horse. But he has a different colored robe than white. What is the robe? It's the robe, the red robe, the crimson robe of the blood which the martyrs have shed, and which he himself has shed. All of this victory ends in one word. Do you know what it is? Praise. Praise. We praise him because the world cannot contain him. We praise him because scholars cannot explain him, philosophers cannot shame him, and poets cannot rename him. We praise him because parliaments will not unseat him, armies will not defeat him, beggars will not deplete him, computers will not delete him. We praise him because prosecutors cannot convict him, traditions cannot constrict him, preachers cannot predict him, and Satan cannot restrict him. Amen? We praise him because historians cannot erase him, critics cannot deface him, Babylon cannot displace him, and the Pope cannot replace him. Amen? We praise him because he is the King of Glory and he lived salvation's story. We praise him because he died to save the sinners and he lives to make us winners. Amen. The two before that crushed the head of Satan, just like the water moccasin, that two before was what? The cross. It was the cross of Calvary. Wow. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. Can you sing it? When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you for the real theme of Revelation. It isn't the beasts. It isn't the dark shades of evil that Satan brought into this world. It's actually the beautiful white horse rider who is clothed in crimson red. We thank you for those 144,000 standing on the sea of glass, those who would not defile themselves with the sinfulness that Satan tried to destroy them with. And thank you, Lord, for that day when the two Adams, the Adam in the Garden of Eden and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will embrace together before the throne. When all that was wrong will be made right, when all that was evil will be restored, and when all that is bad will fade into perfect holiness. We look forward to that day. If there's someone here today who hasn't put you first in their life, if there's someone who has something within their heart they know they're harboring, oh Lord, may they cast it far from them. Or better yet, may they give it to you, Lord, and let you deal with it. And may we fall unashamedly into your arms forever. In Jesus' name, amen.